It is wonderful to see everyone, and I feel a little rusty. It's been over 4 months since I have spoken in public, not just over video, and it's a very different thing, and things have changed. Babies have grown up and run around. Babies are being made currently, presently, yes, and things like that, and people are growing beards and getting older. My daughter and I, we went hiking over the last 2 days, and we met up with these guys, and they were getting to know them a little bit, and they said, "So, are you retired?" And I felt very old because I'm 49, and the other guy was 42, and he's asking me if I'm retired. So obviously, I think that I have achieved a stateliness that is really there, that is, you know, with the grayness and everything. So again. Just wonderful. We know that this is not as much as we want, but more than we had. And so we praise God for every gift that He gives us. And so we are going to now spend some time in the Word. So as I said, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34, as was already so wonderfully read, at least most of it, and we will look at it this morning as part of our series in the Psalms that we are going through this summer. When we look at Psalm 34, it has a particular context to it that could be definitely made into a movie. We are told that the psalm is written after David changed his behavior before Abimelech, and Abimelech then got rid of him. Now, when we go to Psalm or 1 Samuel 21 in a moment, which is the context for this, you're not going to read the name Abimelech. Abimelech is sometimes understood as a title like king or pharaoh. So it's not going to name that word, but that's what David uses when he refers to a king or Abimelech in Psalm 34. So he tells us that he changed his behavior before Abimelech, and then Abimelech then got rid of him or sent him away. Now, this doesn't tell us, as I said, the whole story. David is, as we should understand at this time in his life, being pursued by Saul, who wants to see David dead. And David is in this strange predicament where he is alone, and he comes across some people, and he's discovered, and he has no defense, and so he decides to run away and hide out. The story of him hiding out is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, 10 to 14. And it says that he fled to Philistia, where Achish, the king, or the Abimelech, was the king of Gath. And while he was hiding out there, he was recognized by someone as a king, and a servant recognized him. And this made him very much afraid. And it seems that David had gone from one fire into another. Now, we're not told the nature of his fear. It might have been because he thought maybe the king there would kill him, or maybe hold him for ransom, or probably turn him over to Saul. So David's solution in Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 21, is to pretend that he is insane. And so he babbled, and it is said that he wrote things, strange things on the wall, and he drooled down his beard. You know, all the typical things that we might associate with insanity. And the ploy worked. The king bought the deception. And what the king says in this passage is actually quite funny. He says, "This man is," and I'm paraphrasing, "this man is crazy. Why is he here? I have enough insane people all around me. I don't need another." And he sends him away. Get rid of him. So David faces this real crisis and he escapes. And 1 Samuel depicts it as the simple ingenuity of a sane man. Is that not how we sometimes look at our situations? So someone comes down with a disease like cancer, and so they go to the doctor, and then the doctor prescribes medication or prescribes radiation or chemotherapy. And so we have some very human, very natural, it seems, kind of methodologies that we deal with some of our crisis. Or perhaps we're in something like we're in a car accident and the airbag goes off and it saves our life. It's a very humanistic, very something that we can very much understand. And we have a number of things that we look at in our life. We go through a financial trouble, so we decide that what we're going to do is we're going to work harder, earn more money, do whatever we need, and it's a very earthly kind of understanding of how we got out of our problem. But the reality of David in escaping his crisis is actually described in Psalm 34. So in 1 Samuel, we get this picture of how it looks from a human perspective. And when we turn to Psalm 34, we get a picture of how it actually was. So we have to understand that everything that we go through has a higher spiritual reality. And this is what Psalm 34 describes and is meant to help us that when we face our own crisis, a crisis in which we might even say, this is crazy, this is insane, there is a way that we can come through it because of what God has done. So I want to take you first to verses 1 to 3, where we are told that we are to not cease to treasure God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So typically when we are facing a crisis, where is our focus? We often keep our thoughts and our eyes and our attention on what is bringing us pain, what is bringing us stress, what is the cause of our anxiety. We mainly focus upon ourselves. We look at how to get relief, how to come out of our desperate state that we're in. But how does this work? Does it work? Does this actually help us out of our situation? Does it actually relieve us of the crisis? And I would say not normally, but we do try. So for example, if I go to the beach and I sit there all day, and because I'm fair-skinned, I just burn. So at the end of the day, you can just imagine I'm all red and lobstery, and I come home and I'm sore and pain and full of pain, and I could just focus on that, right? I'm heated up, I'm burning, and all these things, and I'm very uncomfortable. But perhaps what I do is I try to maybe put on a movie and watch that, or I read a book perhaps, or visit with someone, and it gets my mind off of my crisis. It gets my mind off of my dilemma that I'm in. And what this is, it's a distraction, right? So what do we think of distractions? When you're raising your children and you are trying to get them to do something and they're over here and then they're over there, and what do you say to them? Concentrate. Stop thinking about this. Stop thinking about that. Concentrate on what you're doing. We want them to focus. And we think of distractions in a negative way. We tell people that they're not good. This is the sentiment of Cornel West when he wrote, "Clever gimmicks of mass distraction yield a cheap soulcraft of addicted and self-medicated narcissists." Not very positive, is it? But look at verses 1 to 3. Here we have a wonderful, holy, and divine distraction in order to keep our sanity during our crisis. He tells us, do not cease to bless the Lord. Count all the ways that God has provided and stayed by your side. I think thanksgiving is certainly tied to what is being said here. When we are in a crisis, when we're going through tremendous troubles, what is the one thing that seems to be absent every time when we're not dealing with them well? Gratitude. We miss out on gratitude. We forget all the ways that God has provided. We magnify our troubles and we minimize our thanksgiving. We fail to see God's goodness in our lives. So here's a suggestion in those times. In times of crisis, what can be a good tool is to make a list of all the benefits of God, all the things that he is doing for you, all the ways that he is blessing you. Or another way to deal with it is go and visit with someone and ask them, tell me all the ways in which God is good. And hopefully they'll have more than one answer. And they can share with you and it can go, yeah, he is. It's a good reminder. I need to be distracted from my crisis to a greater reality. I think what we also see in verses 1 to 3 is that we need to turn to God by rejecting the thought that you can handle your situation. I recount some of my crisis that I have been through, and every single time almost every single time I start off the exact same way. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to make this better? What am I going to do? Try to formulate a whole kind of plan to make things better. Do something, right? And almost every single time I do that, I almost make the problem worse. It's like me taking apart something that I don't know a lot about and saying, I'm going to fix this. And in the process of taking it apart, I just break it more. That's what ends up happening almost every time. But if we turn to God, which is certainly an indication of humility, there is gladness. And why? Well, James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we experience God's grace, we are going to experience God's joy, even in the midst of crisis. And what we will not face is the outcome of pride, because if you're pursuing humility, you're not pursuing pride. And what does Proverbs 16:18 says? It says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty or proud spirit before a fall. Pride will bring us down low and we will fall. Humility is God's way that he will take that and by his grace lift us up. There is joy in being lifted up and there is despair in being brought low. So my suggestion in these times is take some time to pray. To pray and to ask God if pride has led you to rely upon yourself rather than God. And the answer always in these times is to ask God to forgive us for the many times that we are full of pride. And to give ourselves back to God in humility. And then the last part of verses 1 to 3 tells us that we should include others, encouraging them to join us in exalting God. So again, where can our mind go when we are in turmoil? When we are left alone with our thoughts? If I'm sometimes in a crisis and I'm just left alone with my thoughts, things just get worse. I just build them up until they're so huge I feel completely crushed by them. And that is not a good place to be. What we need, as it says here, we need the fellowship and the support of other believers in the midst of our crisis. They help us to stay grounded to reality. And this is what the church is in large part for. It's a divine distraction from the dangerous focus of our crisis. But here's the irony, and I've seen this over and over again, and even been tempted to do it myself. I'm going through trouble. I'm going through crisis. Things are really hard. Oh, I'm just going to isolate myself. So in other words, we take one of the most important means that God has provided for us to get out of our trouble and we run away from it. Doesn't that seem insane? It is. It's a type of insanity. To run away from that which will help you the most and thinking you can get better without it. It doesn't work. When we are in a crisis, we need to run to the church for support, not away from it. We need to say to fellow believers, come with me, pray with me, sing with me, join with me, that I might have my mind set on the right place. Most every Christian in crisis has asked the question, is what God is doing good? And it's a reminder here that he is. We look for his will and understanding of our circumstances. And we're told here and we're reminded here, praise the Lord as a reminder that he is there. We have this expressed in the chorus of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You may know it very well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So turning to God to praise while the storm rages brings clarity to the greatness of our treasure we have in Christ. The fog of crisis is suddenly lifted, and what we see is our way out of, by the loving faithfulness of God. Now let's turn to verses 4 to 7. And what we see here is that we need to share our testimony of God's deliverance. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Have you ever faced a troubling decision that you just couldn't work out? We probably all have. So what you might have done, and I've done this, is you go to someone and you sit down with them and he says, you know what, I just need to work something out. And you begin to share with them what you're dealing with and your options and your confusion and maybe the different things that you could try to do. And in the process, what you find, even if they haven't given you any advice, maybe they haven't even shared anything personal, they just listen to you. You seem to get greater clarity on your situation. Or have you ever shared your testimony of how Christ saved you from your sins? You maybe did it in front of a larger crowd. Maybe you did it with just one person. But you shared what Christ has done to save you from your sins. And you were suddenly once again overwhelmed with his love and a gratitude for his saving grace in your life. Or maybe you've written it out. You go, wow, it's been a long time since I've revisited what God has done in me. Or perhaps you've just decided that you're going to declare in the midst of your crisis, you're going to talk about the trouble you've been through, the opposition you've gone through, the suffering you've been through, and you address the crisis by reminding yourself of the truth of what God has done in you, and you recount it. All of these ways are a way of testifying, and that's what David does. He testifies as a second means that he finds his sanity while he's in his crisis. And here is what he talks about. He says that he sought the Lord while he was afraid, and his fear was turned to courage. When we have sought the Lord, do we not find his courage? When we have not sought his Lord, what have we found? What are we seeking? He remembered that he felt like he was in utter poverty, poverty of spirit and poverty of strength. He was in poverty of strength and security and safety. But the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Have you come to the place where you have realized your need? That in the midst of our troubles, we turn to him because he is our only help in crisis. And then he declares that he found protection as he feared God more than men, and he was delivered. Do we have the fear of the Lord? Do we believe in it? Do we understand it? Do we understand that such a fear is not our demise, but our deliverance? I don't think this is very much different than what we read about in the experience in Acts 4. Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for declaring the gospel. And when they were questioned, they bore witness of Jesus, and they refused to comply with the leader's command to not preach the gospel. So they testified before the council. And after they were released and told not to preach anymore, they went back to the church and reported what had happened. They testified to what God had done. And the outcome of this was that God granted them boldness to continue even under the threat of persecution. A wonderful testimony. So how does recounting God's work in us get us through a crisis? And I'm just going to name four things very quickly. One, it reminds us that God can deliver us from what we are facing or what we might face in our lives at some point. It's a reminder. Second, it encourages and strengthens those of the church that hear it. When you share your testimony with someone else, when you've shared your testimony with me, I am incredibly encouraged by what I hear. Some would argue, I've heard it before, is that when we have Baptism Sunday and we hear all the testimonies, they say that's the best service of the entire year. And I do everything I can to not be offended by that. But I get what they're saying. I get exactly what they're saying because I enjoy them too. Third, when we share our testimony, when we recount what God has done, it provides assurance that our faith is real. Look how all the ways that God has worked in and through us. And fourth, identifying with Christ through our testimony provides what I might say is nearly an unexplainable sense of hope and peace and endurance. We are told in the Scriptures that it is joy to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And so when we share our testimony, whether that's to someone who's an unbeliever or to a fellow believer, or we do it in a setting that's safe, sometimes dangerous, whatever it might be, or just to ourselves, we are identifying that what we are going through and what God is doing in us is that we are able and having the privilege of participating with Christ. And you only know it, you only feel it, you only sense it if you've practiced it. It seems hard to even describe. I've recently faced a crisis of sort of my own. Some time ago, I had begun to fall into a pattern of behavior that really alarmed me because it was, unfortunately, too familiar. And I was coming to the point in my struggle where I felt a loss of control, the hopelessness, the despair. I'm getting better with losing control, but I don't do really well with hopelessness and despair. Those are not as much fun. And then God reminded me that I should come to Him for deliverance, and He prompted me that I needed to pray each day that He would keep me, that He would protect me. And you know what? You know what happened? He did. He has been faithful. And I saw this acutely about a week ago when I found myself, for really no identifiable reason, tempted. And I was just about to engage with my sin when I stopped. Have you ever had one of those moments where there's no trigger, you can't figure out what it was, and all of a sudden you're just tempted to do something? And I stopped. And that alone is a grace of God. And suddenly asked myself, what am I doing? Am I crazy? I don't want this. And then I prayed for God's help, and the desire passed. And I share that because it helps me to face my next time. It helps me to face that next moment. It reminds me again that God is near. And I hope that it encourages you that when you are facing your crisis, your dilemma, may not even be a sin, but even if it is, that God overcomes it when we turn to Him. I'd like to now draw you down to verses 8 to 10, where we're told that we need to lean on the truths of God. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." It was Albert Einstein's wife who was once asked if she understood his theories. And she replied, "No, but I do know how he likes his tea." She didn't have an understanding of his theories, with theories of relativity or whatever else he all came up with. But she may have heard about them. Can you just imagine Albert Einstein and his wife sitting around the table for dinner, and he's describing his new theory that he came up, maybe scribbling it on a napkin for her or whatever, and she's going, "That's great, dear. How would you like your tea?" And that's where it kind of ended. So she may have known about it, but she had no experience of them. And unfortunately, many times in our life, many Christians have a faith that is in part theoretical. They know truths, but don't understand them. Now, do I think it's important to know everything we possibly can and all the doctrines and all the theology we can? Absolutely. But they can be just theory. And it's because we have not experienced them. So, for example, you read Psalm 50, verse 15, where it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." It's a psalm about prayer. Call upon me in the day of your trouble, and I will deliver you. You pray, he delivers. And I don't think anyone here in this room, no one is going to say, if I come up to you today, and I won't do it, maybe, come up to you and say, do you believe in prayer? What are you going to say? Yes, I do. But there's a far cry between believing in prayer and practicing it. And in fact, if you don't practice it, you actually don't believe it. But I can have a theory on prayer, but not a practice of it or an experience of it. In contrast, I'll tell you a little story about a man named Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane. He was the chief surgeon of Kane Summit Hospital in New York City, and he had practiced medicine for 37 years. And he was convinced that general anesthesia was too risky and that people should be operated on with simple, well-administered local anesthesia so the risks of general anesthesia could be bypassed. So he's really anxious to prove his theory. The problem was he couldn't find, as he puts it, a guinea pig who would be willing to undergo the knife while they were conscious. And so everyone he talked to was fearful about doing this until one day he found someone who was willing to do it. They had appendicitis, and he had done thousands of appendectomies, and so he got the person to go under the procedure. So the patient was prepped and brought to the operating room. The local anesthesia was carefully administered, and the surgery began. And as always, Kane cut across the right side of the abdomen and went in. He tied off the blood vessels, found the appendix, excised it, sutured the incision. And remarkably, the patient felt little discomfort. In fact, he was up and about the next day, which is remarkable since this was 1921. And when people who had appendectomies were typically, at that time, kept in the hospital for 6 or 7 or 8 days. It was a milestone in the world of medicine. It was also a display of courage because the patient and the doctor were the same person. He had operated on himself. Dr. Kane demonstrates what we read in verse 8. He tasted and saw, as it were. He had theory and he had experience. Or as David puts it, taste and see that the Lord is good. He believed something to be true, but he knew its benefits because he had experienced it. Our sanity in a crisis hinges on truth. But it is more than just that. It is the experience of truth. To see and to taste the benefits because we know them, because we've experienced them. Our sanity in a crisis hinges on this. And you and I will thrive through a crisis when we have tasted and seen. Truths are that giant spread, the giant banqueting table. The goodness of this spiritual food is only known, though, if we actually eat it. The psalm here provides several truths that we are to experience that will guide us through a crisis. First, overall, when we look at this in verse 8, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So overall, the truth that is being presented here is that God is good. And there's a crisis in a common question. Is God really good? We've talked about this earlier. Do I understand this? And the conclusion of many when they face their trials, they face their troubles, is certainly he is not, because if God could fix the problem that we're facing, and he hasn't, then he's not good. And what we need to remember is that we need to redefine our understanding of what good is according to God and not according to ourselves. Once we know God's goodness rightly, then we have to taste it. We have to test it. And what is the problem? What is the promise? Well, we'll see as we look through this. Secondly, what we see is that we need to run to God for our safety, and this safety is satisfying. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. My experience is this. When I run to the fortress of this world, when I try to hide behind the walls of the attempts of this world, or the things that I erect that somehow are supposed to stay the hand of whatever crisis I'm going to, what I find is the world with its fortresses and its walls and all those things fall down. And when I erect my own walls, my own protection, they are like paper, that with the slightest little rain, they just crumble and sag. But we need to run to God, because He is mightier than any enemy. His guard, His walls, His fortress cannot be overcome. We read this in Romans 8, 38 and 39. You are maybe very familiar with it. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Run to God and see that you are protected from your crisis or in your crisis. Second, I would say we are fulfilled spiritually when we fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. In a crisis, fear is very real. In COVID-19, there are many people that are very fearful, and it is palatable. Fear can cripple. It can cause erratic behavior. We can find ourselves taking drastic measures while we're in the midst of fear. And we can fear different ways. We can sometimes have a deep awe or respect that determines how we act or think about a subject or an object of that fear. So we can fear a leader, and that can be a very negative thing in the fact that we maybe so highly regard them that we overlook their indiscretions. But there is appropriate fear, and it is the fear of God. And when we fear God, it is a reverence, it is an awe that is not giving ourselves over to an abusive power. It is reverence to the one who provides for us. If we fear the Lord, we have no lack. But what we tend to do is we fear the world. We give more credence to what's around us than God who is in us, because we have trusted it in some weird fashion that we've been transfixed upon or deceived in. That somehow, when we do that, it's going to fill that lacking that is in us. But we're told here, fear the Lord and see that you have nothing lacking in your crisis. And then we see, in verse 10, our physical needs are met if we seek God. So, what is considered the king of the jungle? The lion, right, the African lion, which lives on the Sahara and not in the jungle. So I find that very ironic. But anyway, we'll just go with the saying that it is the African lion. And what is it about that animal that makes them king? Its roar, its power, the big teeth, size, they represent that which can provide for itself and do what it wants. It has no enemies besides human beings. And so we think of it as something that is incredibly awe-inspiring in some sense. But look at what verse 10 tells us, that lions suffer. They go hungry. They are not mighty enough. We can rely upon so-called lions in our life. Physical strength, keen mind, maybe our money and manipulation of others. But all of these things are going to fall apart in a crisis. But what do we know we should do? We should seek the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:17 actually speaks about riches. But I think the ending of the verse actually speaks very much in a general terms about our lives. It says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And then here we have the best part, or the part I want to really focus on, is but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's reliance upon God in the midst of our crisis that is going to get us through. So we need to seek the Lord and see that you will have every good thing that you need in your crisis. See, what a crisis does is it really is a tremendous test of what we believe. Knowing the truth, knowing truth personally, is God's provision to ensure that we keep our sanity in a crisis. Every martyr through the centuries can be able to attest to this truth. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about one of my pastimes, which I've shared probably all too often, is I enjoy hiking. And we often hike in bear country, and I bring bear spray along. And bear spray is basically like hot cayenne, capsaicin, and it's supposed to burn their eyes. And so you spray this at the bear when it's charging at you, and you spray it, and it sprays up to 30 feet, and then the bear is supposed to just kind of disappear when it hits them or something like that, right? So you could just imagine a situation where a 600 or 700 pound grizzly bear is running at you at 40 miles an hour, and you're, oh, I should pull up my bear spray, take off the safety, and then spray him. And you're going to keep your mind in that whole thing, right? So I know in theory it's supposed to work, but I've never had to test it. And so the only way I can test it is to take a can of bear spray and spray it. And I can maybe test the distance of 30 feet. Oh yeah, that was 30 feet. That's great. But if I want to test its effectiveness, I need a bear. And I really don't want to take that chance. And I'm sure if I go to the zoo, they would be very unhappy with me if I would do that. And I don't want to, you know, invite my kids to the backyard one day and say, okay, run at me really fast. Why, Dad? Oh, just do it. It'll be fun. Right? I don't want to do anything like that. So what do I have to go on? I have to go on what other people have told me and the claims of the packaging. But until I actually use it and it works, it's only a theory. I don't experience it the way I should. But what I have experienced, as I more and more know the truths of God, and they are confirmed, is that when we face a crisis, and if I begin to doubt God's goodness, His love, His control, His care, I can know the truth, not just because I know it as a theory, but I know it as an experience. And then, in a sense, it becomes a fact. Lastly, let's look at 11 to 22. I'll try to breeze through this fairly quickly because I can see the time meter running away with me here. And what we're supposed to do here is receive the teachings of God. I won't read through the whole passage. It's already been done for you. So let's move to what it's trying to say. So this is the second half of the psalm, and it provides truth that we need to know, we need to learn, in order to overcome a crisis. And that's what he says very much right up front. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And everything here is tied to the fear of the Lord. And what he's doing is he's taking what he has already said in verses 8 to 10, and now he's building on it to a greater degree to give us these lessons that we are supposed to learn while we're in the midst of our crisis or before our crisis or after our crisis in order to overcome our future dilemmas. We need to have these on us. So David gives us these three lessons that provide a truth, and each of them is an action accompanied by the truth that is being stated. Verses 12 to 14 tells us this. Firstly, a good life is ours when we avoid evil. And here's the truth. What man, as he says, what man desires life and loves many days in order to see good? Let me kind of rearrange that so it makes a little more sense. Who in this world does not desire joy and fulfillment? And the answer is no one. Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to be fulfilled. Who in this world does not want that? We all want that. So what is the answer to our flourishing? Is it more money and more stuff? Is it seeking out our every desire? Oh, I have a whim to do this, so I think I'll go over here. Now I have a whim to do this, so I think I'll go over here. Is that the answer? This has never worked. Speak, he says, and do. Speak and do what is good. Our words and our actions are to be those that do not strive against God. And yet we sometimes do. We all do all kinds of things where we're fighting for our own things rather than what is good for us through God. So our crisis, will be only compounded when we seek our relief outside of what pleases God. Then I'll turn you to verses 15 to 18, where it talks about the righteous before God are delivered from their crisis. And here's the truth. God favors the righteous, and he hears their cry for help. God pours out his grace on those who are right before him. How this works biblically is that God gives us his grace that brings us to repentance and faith. And we receive the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness that we have, the holiness that we have, the rightness before God is an alien righteousness to us. And yet, we receive it from Christ, and it is his, and we get to be part of it. And then we walk under his grace. We are then given as believers a duty to fulfill so that God's favor will continue in us. We will face his pleasure rather than his discipline. We will run, as it says in verse 16, from evil. And the outcome is that God hears our cry. God delivers us from our troubles. God is close to and comforts the brokenhearted. Our crisis can be God's way. And I know we don't like to hear this. We're never comfortable with this. But the things we face can be God's way of showing us, you know what? You haven't needed me as much as you should have. I got to turn things around here. And our crisis can also linger because we're not being righteous. We're not seeking after him. His face can actually be against us for a time. And then the third in verses 19 to 22 is that victorious deliverance is the destiny of every believer. And here's the truth. Every Christian will suffer in this world. Every Christian. But every Christian will be delivered by God. We are going to suffer in many ways. We're going to suffer by the decisions of other people. We're going to suffer by our own things that we do. We live in a world that has been corrupted by sin. The fact that there is death and deterioration and strife and hunger and poverty and troubles is because sin is at the root of all of these things. The reason that we have our troubles and our trials and our suffering is because sin is at the base of it. The world is corrupted by sin. We live in a world corrupted, and people are corrupted by sin. Unbelievers oppose unbelievers. Christians, unfortunately, oppose Christians. And the world is getting worse. I don't think you have to read or watch much news lately to see that that is true. Persecution will increase, suffering will increase. But the greater truth is that God will deliver us out of every crisis. It's important to understand how this is going to work so that we can endure to the end. He says in verse 20 that we will not be broken. This is a very familiar verse about the idea of what it's used by the Gospels to teach us about Christ. He keeps all his bones, not one of them will be broken. And that was true of Christ. Instead of having his legs broken so he could not kind of raise himself up to breathe, they pierced his side. And in the end, what happens to Christ? They take him off the cross, he goes to the tomb, and he rises again. He is victory. He says, yeah, you're going to have trials, you're going to have troubles, but your bones are not going to be broken. God will overcome these things in you. He also says that the wicked will face affliction and condemnation in verse 21. Now in this life, maybe not, but there will be a day that we have to claim where this promise will be fulfilled. It says in verse 22 that we will be redeemed, and the fulfillment of this will come when Christ returns in his glory, and we will be given glorified bodies and will be with him forever. Now our crisis can seem like it can overcome us, but we will be delivered in the end. I think we need to take the perspective that Paul takes in Philippians 1 verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He understood that whatever crisis he was going through, if somehow he comes out of it, if he comes out the other side of it and he's still alive, praise the Lord, because God brought him through it. And if he doesn't live, if he does die, where is he? In heaven, in glory, forever. He wins either way. He wins either way. David overcame his crisis, as strange as it was, by pretending to be insane. But that's only what we see on the outside. For you and I, our crisis may seem like a complete insane circumstance. We might cry out that this is crazy. We might even say that this is driving me insane. But let's take some solace, some lessons from David. He found relief from his crisis because he did not cease to keep praising God, to keep his mind on that which was most important. He found relief from his crisis because he could recount the work of God in his life. He remembered what God had done, and it gives strength for what God will do. He found relief from his crisis because he leaned upon the rock of truth when everything else around him was crumbling. And David found relief from his crisis because he learned that God has guaranteed his victory and was his joy. I don't know your crisis. You may not be in a crisis. You might be saying to yourself, life's all right. Through COVID, I haven't lost my job. I'm a real introvert, so I didn't enjoy being around people anyway, so that was really easy. And I'm a germaphobe, so that was really great. I enjoyed every part of it. But you will face your crisis. You will face your trouble. Maybe you're the extrovert that likes to give hugs and kisses to everyone. You're like driving yourself crazy. You're just driving crazy. We're all at different extremes, different places. And whatever our crisis may be, praise the Lord, give testimony to Him, learn the truths, and know that you win in the end. Let us pray.